Dr. R.J. Rushdoony, RR 127D7, Direction of History, Studies in Eschatology. Zechariah, Zech 6.
Our scripture is from the 6th chapter of the book of the prophet Zechariah, the direction of history. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came 4 chariots out from between 2 mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bayed horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the 4 spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them. And the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take heed of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jeddah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Josedek the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jeddah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Past Wednesday, October the 12th, 1966, the University of California at Los Angeles student daily paper, the Daily Bruin, carried a long editorial. The title of it was simply, God is a Fraud. The first few sentences of this editorial read as follows. The most despicable mountebank of all time is not William Jennings Bryan, as you may have supposed, or Billy Graham, or Miss Velma, or even one of a long line of kings or popes, but is none other than that most illustrious of personages, that holy of holies, that giver of life and love, of laws and retribution, that forgiver of sin, that virgin impregnating and son-sacrificing father of fathers, the wondrous, the almighty, namely and in short, his reverend God. From time immemorial, this master charlatan has masqueraded as the way and the light, when in fact he is actually darkness and a dead end. He has preached humility, subservience, and exclaimed that the meek shall inherit the earth, while working hand in hand with whatever oppressive and dictatorial regime currently is the receipt of his will, and so on. The reaction of many people to statements and actions such as this is, why doesn't God do something about it? When will God's judgment strike them? Then, as we read that today the persecution in the Soviet Union against Christians is more severe than it has ever been before since the days of the beginning of the revolution, unless is said in the press about this persecution than ever before. Again, many ask, when will God act in judgment upon them? Again, when we see the blasphemy that parades as the Word of God from pulpit after pulpit, Sunday after Sunday, men preaching socialism, unbelief, men occupying high priest places in the church who are known to be alcoholics and immoral men, and yet protected by the church and by the state. People ask, why doesn't God act? When will we see judgment? This was the feeling of people in ancient times, and we find it repeatedly in the Bible. In fact, we are told that the cry of the suffering saints as they saw the power and the prevalence of wickedness was, how long, O Lord, how long? And this, too, was the cry and the feeling of the people in Zechariah's day. In the first vision that Zechariah narrates, he sees the four horses of judgment and the four horsemen in the shadows, watching the world, waiting to move. The time has passed. The world continued to prosper in its wickedness. And the only ones who seemed to be in trouble were God's people, God's cause. And so the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. He saw again the horses of judgment, but this time harnessed to war chariots. And it must have gladdened his heart as he saw this. But they went forth. They went forth to the north, to Babylon, and the rout to the Medo-Persian Empire. They went south to Egypt. They went throughout all the world. And what was the result? Instead of judgment, God expressed himself as content with what had happened. And especially those that went to the north, where he expected certainly judgment must strike. Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. God was content to let things continue. And his dismay, no doubt, that this was very great. As Zechariah heard this and wrote this. But this was not the end of the vision. The word of the Lord came further unto Zechariah, telling him to take those pilgrims who had come from Babylon and from other points in captivity, who had come with their little gifts. They as yet were not able to afford the journey homeward, but their hearts were with the pilgrims in Jerusalem, with those who had begun to rebuild. And so they had sent their gifts to further. But God said, instead of using this for the construction work for the temple, take and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. Now this in itself was a startling thing, because a crown is a symbol of state sovereignty, of power, of authority, of rule, kingship over a state. It does not belong to a priest. Speak unto him, to Joshua, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Joshua, the high priest, was a substitute Christ, whose name over and over again is the branch, the root and offspring of David, the promised one, the branch of promise out of whom the great kingdom of God is to come. He shall come as the true high priest, as the true prophet, and as the true king. And he shall build the true temple of the Lord. A temple not made with hands, a temple that is the true kingdom of God, the true church of God. An invisible entity. But God's purpose and plan through the ages. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, between both offices, king and priest. One of the strictest principles of the Old Testament, of the whole Bible, is that as far as this world and human orders are concerned, there must be a union of the faith and of the state, but a separation of the church and of the state. Never was it permitted for a civil ruler to have authority in both realms. The king could not assume any function of a priest. And a priest could not become the king. The two offices had to be separate, because the two institutions were separate. One, the state, was the ministry of justice. The other, the church, was the ministry of the word, of the sacraments, the proclamation of salvation. These two had to be distinct. Thus, for example, when King Uzziah attempted to usurp priestly prerogatives, God struck him with leprosy, and he lived out his days as a leper. But in the person of Christ, the supernatural, the eternal king, very God, and very man, the two offices are to be combined. And they that are far off shall come, those who are outside of the faith, from the far off lands, continents, and islands of the world, and build in the temple of the Lord. They shall come and find their place and build in terms of their place in God's kingdom. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. What is the meaning of this vision for us today? Like the people of old, our hearts often cry, why doesn't God act? Why isn't there judgment? Why the delay? What this vision declares is that history moves not in terms of judgment upon evildoers, but in terms of the purposes of God. There is judgment in history. And God declares concerning the ungodly that I will overturn until he comes whose right it is. I will destroy all kingdoms in order to establish the kingdom of him who is by right, King of kings and Lord of lords. But history is not determined by evildoers. If history were determined by evildoers, if history moved in terms of time only and what happens in time, it would mean the total enslavement and helplessness of man and the triumph of the Babel builders, the dreamers of a one-world tyranny. If history moved only in terms of that which is in history, who would have overthrown the ancient empire? Who would ever overthrow the growing tyranny around us today? Who would overthrow the communist empire with which we are in virtual alliance today? Or the powers of Fabian socialism, which is entrenched in our midst today? Who would overthrow these things? But history is not determined by evildoers, nor by the wicked. And if we concentrate our attention upon evildoers and feel, here is the heart, the center of history, what the communists are doing, what the Fabian socialists are doing, what the evildoers are doing of any generation, we are, first of all, missing the point of history. They are not gods. They do not make history. God sent out his chariots, his war chariots. And they marched throughout the length and the breadth of the whole world. And they returned with having no word concerning judgment at the moment. The time is not right. Because judgment comes not in terms of man's desire to see evil destroyed, but in terms of God's purpose, and is the time right for the fulfilling of his purpose. And his purpose is the establishing first of Christ in his kingship, through his victory over sin and death, through his atoning death and resurrection, the establishing of Christ's kingdom in and through his true church. The time was not right. The Medo-Persian Empire was still needed to protect the little colony, even though it was evil. They needed to grow up under its shadow, occasionally frowned upon and slapped down, but for the most part quietly progressing. God delayed his judgment not because he had any favor to the evildoers, but because he purposed to accomplish his purpose. And he was protecting those things which he had planted, The purpose of time, therefore, moves not in terms of the world, and the judgments of God move not in terms of the evildoers, but in terms of God's purpose, which is revealed in and through Christ and His church, so that we cannot understand history by looking at evildoers. They are not the gods of history. But only by looking at Christ and His work and the responsibilities which He gives to us. The four horses, the four chariots of judgment go forth, but only in God's time. And the whole world is to be shaken over and over again, but not in such a way as to hinder the true church of God in its growth. For the temple, the true temple, which is here spoken of, is the kingdom of God, God's throne. And the vision sees Jerusalem surrounded by mountains of brass, so that God says, though outwardly you are helpless and vulnerable, inwardly you are beyond peril because you are in my hands. And the vision of this chapter is summed up for us in a beautiful song, a hymn of Israel, Psalm 125. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people, from henceforth even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. But peace shall be upon Israel. Even the evildoers will be compelled to serve God. As the scripture declares, even the wrath of man shall praise Him. For all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. How will tomorrow and the next year and the year after be determined? By the evildoers, or in terms of the necessary judgment that must come upon them? No. In terms of the purposes of God. In terms of Jesus Christ and His true church, whose members we are. Before we have our questions, there are a couple of things I'd like to tell you about. First of all, recently I read through very carefully and very appreciatively this textbook, Land of the Free, written by three men, Coffey, Franklin, and May. It has been recommended as the 8th grade textbook in history in the state of California. It will almost certainly be used not only in California, but very widely throughout the United States. It is a very thoroughly pro-Negro book. The 100 or so errors in it that have been pointed out by Dr. Rafferty and others can be taken out and it won't affect the book. It sees as the fulfillment of American history the civil rights movement and socialism. Its perspective from start to finish is religious humanism. It will be the best instrument for brainwashing the children of America and making humanists and socialists out of them that we have had. I said I read this book appreciatively. Why? Because this is the kind of textbook, from one perspective, that we should have had in the schools from our side a long time ago, and we've never had. This is a thoroughly religious book, but the religion of this book is anti-Christianity. It is humanism. The heroes of this book, and there are about 20 to 30 one-page biographies, are mostly people you've never heard of. A sizable percentage of them, Negroes. Insignificant people that had no real part, or at best an exceedingly minor, minute role in history. But these are the heroes. This book tells children what to believe. In other words, this book rests from start to finish on faith. Now, how are you going to teach American history from our perspective if all you do is to give the administrations of the presidents and the wars and never say anything about the faith, the Christian faith that made American history? Now, here is a book that says the faith from the beginning was humanism. And it goes back and picks up all these insignificant figures and says, these are the real heroes. And this is the scarlet thread, as it were, throughout American history. From the little rivulets at the beginning, now coming to this great and mighty stream. And the hope of the world is the U.S. This they are very clearly told. It is a religious book. And ultimately, history either has a religious perspective or it ceases to be valid history. Men move in terms of a faith. These writers are writing in terms of a faith. And the books the conservatives are offering to the school don't have any faith. Just a collection of dates and events, and they're dull reading compared to this. This is excellent reading. It's going to be the most powerful textbook we have seen. And there's no getting around that fact. This is why we have to have Christian textbooks, and the only place we can have them is in Christian schools. Then, a couple of other items. I have at different times commented on some of the bits of evidence concerning the rewriting of history, how we have completely upside-down reporting, totally falsified perspectives. I was interested this past week to read a very simple little book. The title, Rasputin, Neither Devil Nor Saint, by Dr. Elizabeth Judas. And this book has a very plausible and a very simple story to tell. Her husband was an officer in the Russian secret police during the revolution. He had access to all the files on everything involving Rasputin and all the figures around him. Who was he? He was a lay teacher. He was not a monk or a priest. He was a married man with a family. Who had a great deal of popularity. Who was not an immoral wretch nor a member of any occultist group. Who was not a miracle worker. He did not miraculously heal the heir to the throne. What he did was very quietly, being a shrewd and knowing peasant in background, but from a well-to-do family of peasant stock, was to discover that the young Tsar was being quietly poisoned by a top-ranking member of the royal family. The succession to the throne was at stake. And these same persons were also responsible for his murder subsequently. And the communists found it useful for themselves to present this vicious picture of Rasputin, and all the evidence, or so-called evidence, comes from communist sources. And she is the one person who, having had access to the files through her husband, and at her husband's request, wrote this book, first privately circulated some years ago, and now published. Dr. Elizabeth Judas. This was recorded in, or reviewed in, last month's American Opinion. And it can be ordered from Allied Publishers, 621 Union Street, Allentown, Pennsylvania. I don't recall the price. Then two or three people recently were asking me about falsification, and they said, well, of course, this doesn't extend to everything, because you can't, for example, falsify literature. After all, the classics are the classics. So I thought, for more general information, I would answer that question here. There are many things that I think are classic nature that are totally neglected. And there are some, like Sir Fulkes Greville, who come close to being of major rank as a poet, who are virtually unknown. He was from Shakespeare's day. Then certainly, I think, among the minor poets of real stature, one young man who died very young, David Gray, I think no more than 21 or 23. Nevertheless, wrote a series of sonnets which I think are of very, very great beauty. I'd like to read just, I think, two of them to give you an idea. This is superior poetry. It should be in the textbooks rather than a lot of trifling literature that you do find. And certainly, if Walt Whitman is called a great poet, whose writings, the greatest American poet, we are told, whose writings are trifling and trash, this young man writing 100 years ago in England certainly deserves a place from one of his sonnets, the fifth sonnet. Last night, on coughing slightly with sharp pain, there came arterial blood. And with a sigh of absolute grief, I cried in bitter vain, that drop is my death warrant. I must die. Poor, meager life is mine, meager and poor, rather a piece of childhood thrown away. An adumbration faint, the overture of stifled music, year that ends in May. The sweet beginning of a tale unknown, a dream unspoken, promise unfulfilled, a morning with no noon, a rose unblown, all its deep, rich vermilion crushed and killed in the bud by frost. Thus in false fear I cried, forgetting that to abolish death, Christ died. 19th sonnet. perhaps the 20th. It's hard to choose. There are so many beautiful ones here. Die down, O dismal day, and let me live. And come, blue deeps, magnificently strewn with colored clouds, large, light, and fugitive, by ever winds through pompous motions blown. Now it is death and life. A vapor dense creeps round my window till I cannot see the far snow-shining mountains and the glens shagging the mountaintops. O God, make free this barren, shackled earth so deadly cold. Breathe gently forth thy spring till winter flies in rude amazement, fearful and yet bold. While she performs her custom charities, I weigh the loaded hours till life is fair. O God, for one clear day, a snowdrop and sweet air. Then, to give you another example, because this is not unusual, and with this I will cease. But another young man who wrote 100 years or so ago, about 150 years ago, Sidney Dobell in England. And more than 100 years ago, in a poem, which is a little long, but I think well worth reading all of, he expressed what had been his own experience. He had grown up in a family that was a member of a cult, quite fanatical, and it was a case of too much, too oppressive a kind of care and love, if you could call it love. And he expressed this in a poem out of his own experience, which he wrote in his early 20s. He became a very successful man, a very devout Christian. He wrote a very small amount of poetry. When the response was not good to the second little volume, he quit writing and spent the rest of his life very quietly as a businessman. This one is titled Orphan's Song. I had a little bird. I took it from the nest. I pressed it and blessed it and nursed it in my breast. I set it on the ground, I danced round and round and sang about it so cheerily with, hey, my little bird, and ho, my little bird, and ho, but I love thee dearly. I made a little feast of food, soft and sweet. I hold it in my breast and coax it to eat. I pit and I pat, I call it this and that, and sing about it so cheerily with, hey, my little bird, and ho, my little bird, and ho, but I love thee dearly. I may kiss, I may sing, but I can't make it feed. It taketh no heed of any pleasant thing. I scolded and I socked, but it minded not a whit. Its little mouth was locked, and I could not open it. Though with a fit and with a pat and with this and with that, I sang about it so cheerily with, hey, my little bird, and ho, my little bird, and ho, but I love thee dearly. But when the day was done and the room was at rest, and I sat all alone with my birdie in my breast, and the light had fled and not a sound was heard, then my little bird lifted up its head, and the little mouth loosed its sullen pride, and it opened with a yearning strong and wide. Swifter than I speak, I brought it food once more, but the poor little beak was locked as before. I sat down again and not a creature stirred. I laid the little bird again where it had lain. And again, when nothing stirred and not a word I said, then my little bird lifted up its head, and the little beak loosed its stubborn pride, and it opened with a yearning strong and wide. It lay in my breast, it uttered no cry. T'was famished, and I couldn't tell why. I couldn't tell why, but I saw that it would die for all that I kept dancing round and round, and singing about it so cheerily with, hey, my little bird, and ho, my little bird, and ho, but I love thee dearly. I never look sad. I hear what people say. I laugh when they are gay and they think I am glad. My tears never start. I never say a word, but I think that my heart is like that little bird. Every day I read and I sing and I play, but through the long day it taketh no heed. It taketh no heed of any pleasant thing. I know it doth not read, I know it doth not sing. With my mouth I read, with my hands I play. My shut heart is shut, coax it how you may. You may coax it how you may while the day is broad and bright, but in the dead night when the guests are gone away, and no more the music sweet up the house doth pass, nor the dancing feet shake the nursery glass. And I've heard my aunt along the corridor, and my uncle gaunt lock his chamber door. And all upon the stairs all is hushed and still, and the last wheel is silent in the square. And the nurses snore, and the dim sheets rise and fall, and the lamplight's on the wall, and the mouse is on the floor. And the curtains of my bed are like a heavy cloud, and the clock ticks loud, and sounds are in my head. And little Lizzie sleeps softly at my side. It opens with a yearning strong and wide. It yearns in my breast, it utters no cry, tis famished, and I feel that I shall die. I feel that I shall die, and none will know why, though the pleasant life is dancing round and round, and singing about me so cheerily, with hey, my little bird, and ho, my little bird, and ho, but I love thee dearly. Now, those are just a few examples. I could go on by the week. We have so much of a storehouse of great writings that are completely locked, completely unknown. And I don't think people are well educated on the kind of nonsense that is in the textbooks today, in the literature books, and in all the books. They are not being given the real culture of the past. Well, I took a little longer than I expected. Are there any questions now? Yes.
I would like to have a comment on that. The statement is so many times made, and I used to take it to face value, that history will already be your soul of soul. And I learned much about Arnold Schwanking. He said that history reveals what the people, it depends on who writes the history. Now, if we rewrite our textbooks and all that, what is going to be the effect upon history? Well, we don't get a correct picture, will we?
We already have not had a correct picture of history for 100 years almost. Or better, since the Civil War. Our history has been progressively falsified. When the Civil War began, one of the first things that had to be done was to rewrite the story of the War of Independence. Because the South was standing for the same kind of thing the colonies had in 1776. No interference from a central government, the right of local self-government. And all some of the southern states did was to take the tracts that the people in New York and Philadelphia and Boston had written in 1776 and simply reprint them and say, for George III in Parliament, read Washington, D.C. Well, now, the effect of that was quite marked on the writing of American history. They couldn't give an accurate account of what happened in 1776, because if they did, it would mean that 1860 was wrong. So they began to falsify the past then and there. And it's proceeded steadily. Now, a state-supported school is going to teach statism. It's not going to teach something that denies itself. So state-supported education has taught statism. It is teaching socialism. It is teaching humanism. To teach something that denies itself. So state-supported education has taught statism. It is teaching socialism. It is teaching humanism. So we don't really know our past. We don't know. And short of establishing Christian schools and a Christian college and research center, and here I'm playing my song again, but it is necessary. How else, short of going back and digging up these things, can you find this is true? Can you find what the past of this country was? Because it is not reported. We are not told the truth about it. It isn't intended that we should know.
Well, in a thousand years, won't there be anything to reveal it or will it?
I hope in 5 or 10 years we will have the truth about American history told again. It is true that history is over and over again falsified and perverted in order to destroy the meaning of the past. Because if, for example, we plan to be the future tyrants of this country, what we want to do is to rewrite history to point to us as the fulfillment of history. So, what do you do? Instead of seeing history in terms of Christ and in terms of what has happened, you're going to rewrite history as this book does. Who is the Savior? The state. And the UN ultimately. And everything is a prophecy. Everything points to it. Everything leads to it, you see. You're writing in history in terms of your central truth. And if your truth is a one-world order, then you're going to write all of history as pointing to that great culminating event. But if your truth is God and Christ, then you're going to see history realistically, and you're going to see it in terms of God and of His purpose. You're not going to be afraid of facts, because you're not looking at something in history and saying, this is the truth and everything else is a lie, and here is the culmination of history and something man is building. No, you see it all from the perspective of God's truth. So all of history is judged by something outside of it. But when you judge history in terms of something within it, then you rewrite it. Yes? Well, the Christian history is not intended to be anything like this. What it is a compilation of documents, a source book. And there is a difference between a source book, which is a collection of documents, and a history. Because a history narrates the events in terms of a perspective, in terms of movement, but a source book simply gives you documentation. It doesn't narrate. So a source book is material for a history rather than a history per se. Yeah. On the purpose of these books? Well, these books have one thing in common. I have read parts or all of 4 or 5 of them, maybe 6. Substantially, when you finish them, the thing that they do is to obscure for you the reality of what happened. What did happen, what we do know happened, is that a communist shot Kennedy. Others may have been in it with him. It certainly seems likely.
but all of these books tend to obscure that fact. Supposedly they come up with new evidence and so on, but they obscure the link between the assassination and communism. And this is the purpose for them, and this is why liberals are writing them. When this is all over, people will no longer be able to associate the assassination of an American president with international communism. All those purposes may well be in there, but I'd say the basic purpose throughout is the obscuring of the facts. Yes? There have been several such things printed. I think they're questionable, frankly. And I think, again, because they have such a sensational thesis, they obscure the reality. It was done by a communist. These things are very appealing, and they're very successful in getting attention. Yes. Well, in most biographies of Washington today, we are told that he was not a Christian. One Methodist star wrote a book to prove that he was a Unitarian or a skeptic. College textbooks refer to him as being rather cynical and dubious of religion. When you go back to Washington's works, the collected works, he was a man of great reserve, but the very real faith that he expresses is very clear. And if you transplanted him to the present, he would be kicked out of the army as a religious fanatic. Because any man in the ranks or any officer who was guilty of taking the name of the Lord in vain was immediately whipped. It was 20 or 40 lashes, I forget which. And he was very strict about this because he felt that blasphemy was a fearful sin for any soldier who expected to have God's blessing on his self. Now, this does not sound like the person you read about in the textbooks.
The last time I was down at Knott's Dairy Farm, I believe it was in that building at Panama Miniature, there was a newspaper framed there recording his baptism. I thought it was very interesting.
Yes.
Not long ago, my daughter had given me to write a short essay on Patrick Henry. The only book we could find, until we made a rather temperature, that had anything to do with Patrick Henry, made much of the one point that he had failed in business twice. And of course, it was at a very young age when it would be understandable his brother was schooling in business. The emphasis was put very strongly on the point that he had become a failure in business, therefore he went.
Actually, he became a very successful lawyer He became a very wealthy man, both through the land holdings he had and his properties, as well as through his law practice. So he left a sizable estate. Moreover, we are not told that Patrick Henry was one of the most devout men in America of his day. A very zealous Christian who sometimes spoke of himself as a kind of a traveling monk, because he would carry Christian books in his saddlebags as he went from one place to another and give them to other lawyers and to judges. He was, by the way, a very thorough and intense Calvinist. He also, even when he was on his deathbed, was speaking about his faith to his doctor, who was an agnostic. And in his last will and testament, he told his children, after making the bequest, that the greatest bequest he could leave to them was a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when he spoke of the United States, he said the greatest bequest that could be left to them was a Christian heritage. And he prayed that the people would maintain that heritage. This was Patrick Henry, the real Patrick Henry.
Mr. Henry and I had a great line. They had a small pamphlet. The Christian principles of Patrick Henry came out in the book. It was very well in addition to what he came in and what he found.
Yes, that, I'm glad to know of that. I, a few years ago, got his Life and Letters speeches and whatnot and read through them, and I was very deeply moved. I think one beautiful thing that he wrote, which certainly ought to be reprinted, it's a letter, perhaps 10, 15 pages long, to his daughter when she was getting married, to give her advice on how to be a good wife and how to please her husband, and above all, in every area, to be a godly woman. It's a beautiful letter and a very homely one. Yes.
Did anyone
of the things that publish these facts about the true American history? Not many. I have, of course, written a couple of books here. Two on American history, this independent republic, the nature of the American system, and then on education, messianic character of American education. Dr. Hogan has one on the myth of the new history, that is, the reinterpretation of American history by the contemporary historians. Dr. Singer has one on a theological interpretation of American history. There are a few other things, but not much. And certainly they are largely neglected by the scholars. This is why there is such a crying need for a place where documents can be collected and scholars subsidized to work and to write textbooks along this line. There is available right now, and this is something that I feel very strongly about, microfilm slides of all the printed books in the United States in every field, science, history, theology, everything, to 1800. And you can get also the most of the newspapers to 1815, and the whole will cost you less than $20,000. And you can house it in a room, perhaps the size of this with the office part included. And you have the viewing machine so that several people can sit in the room and work them and read these as they are magnified in the viewer. And here you have what otherwise would take a huge library to collect. And none of this is available in bound volumes in any single library in the United States. How long these will continue to be available, I don't know, but before this disappears, because they made only so many copies of these microfilms, it is certainly a necessity to have this in Christian hands somewhere, because it isn't anywhere now where It is readily available for Christians to use and to work with night and day. Be glad to start one here and now, both for the purchase of that and a building to house it, because this is a tremendous opportunity and there is so much light there. And it is something that needs to be done, because if it isn't done before too long, the knowledge of some of these things will disappear. There are some books that have totally disappeared. For example, one of the most important sources of knowledge about what happened, really, 1860 to 1864, is a Northern Democratic newspaper, or a magazine, a monthly. And this paper was giving you facts about what was going on in those years that you get nowhere else. It was published for 7 years. And there are most of those bound volumes, and it was at the time some Democrats subsidized having it bound and sent to newspaper editors across country so that they would know the facts. But most of the volumes, there are only 7 known copies in existence. I have 3 of the volumes. I don't have 4, but I have 3 of the key ones. Now, these are things that are going to disappear or are virtually unknown, and they need to be collected. Yes?
How can these photographs be defined for that cheap radio, $16, I'm sure?
And yes. This is the thing that is preserving a lot of these. But of course, it is best to have it in the bound form. But the microfilm and the Xeroxing and the various means of duplicating are preserving a lot of these things.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.